the highest of heights to the depths of the sea. Creation's revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring. Every creature unique in the song that it sings, all exclaiming, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God. Who has told every lightning bolt where it should go? Seen heavenly storehouses laden with snow? Who imagined the sun and gives source to its light, yet conceals it to bring us the coolness of night? None can fathom, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God. Incomparable, unchangeable, you see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You are amazing, God. You are amazing,
open hearts, oh let me. Thank you again, Clark, and the others for leading us in our time of worship through singing. Do you think singing's important? I do. And I don't think it's important just because I like to do it. I think it's important because God in His Word tells us that we are to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing's important. And we love to do it here, and thank you so much for your part in that. Open your Bibles with me this morning, if you would please, to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, we are working our way through this Old Testament book of prophecy that bears the name of its author, Daniel. I want to read the first portion of chapter 2 this morning. We begin with verse 1. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servant the dream, and we will show the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word is firm from me. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Now therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. Verse 7, they answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. And the king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king all asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Now verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and you have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. Verse 24. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the men of Babylon, wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head are as you lay in the bed. As you lay in the bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in the bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. We'll stop right there. Let's pray together. Father, I pray now that you would take your word and use it in your power, by the power of your Holy Spirit, the convicting power, the comforting power, the guiding power of the Holy Spirit to instruct us, to move us, to change us as we are transformed as believers from one level of glory to the next as we follow you. Pray that we'd be a changed people as we go out from here today, better equipped to serve you, more solid in our persuasion and our convictions. We thank you and praise you for who you are and what you have done and what you will do. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. A few moments ago, we sang these words. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words, ever true, changing me, changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Trust that is your prayer this morning. The words that we just read from Daniel chapter 2 are truly ancient, more than 2,500 years old. And what words they are. What words they are. We are about to examine the great panorama of history. I stopped short of that. And there's a reason. I hope you're excited about getting into it, because I am. However, I don't want to burst your bubble or anything, but there's some necessary groundwork from the first part of the chapter that we must look into, meaning that, Lord willing, we'll examine Daniel's the king's dream and Daniel's interpretation of it in greater detail next time. But if you would please, consider the fact with me that we would not have the great panorama of history that is given to us in the second part of chapter 2, this prophecy of what would take place and even what will take place in the latter days. We would not have that if there had not been a young man who, as we read back in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. The reason we have this dream, the reason we have the interpretation of it, the reason we have Daniel is because Daniel determined in his heart that he was going to be steadfast before the Lord. And because Daniel honored God, God honored Daniel. Again, from Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, he resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, nor with the wine that he drank. We have God honoring Daniel throughout this precious book, this Old Testament book that bears his name. But that honoring came in the context of pressure, which is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, tests of godliness. Pressure reveals a lot about a person's character, and when a Christian is put under pressure, his walk with God is revealed to some extent. Think about, if you would, for a moment, and I should have maybe Mark come up and teach this part of the message, but I won't. Okay, he started to get up. No, I just... Think about the Old Testament Saint Job. We really don't know anything about Job apart from pressure, apart from difficulty. When God asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan responded with what? "Well, how can I? You put a hedge around him. You put a fence around him. You won't let me get at him. You protect him. You won't let me do anything to him. You won't let anything happen to him. You won't let any pressure come on him. How do you really know that he's going to trust you or not?" To that, God said, "Okay, I'll let you mess with him, but only in the way that I allow you to." And mess with Job, Satan did, right? He messed with him. He really did. He took away all of his belongings. He was very wealthy. His children were all killed. He himself was covered with, from head to foot, with boils or sores of some sort. The guy was in tremendous physical and emotional agony. And he was under tremendous pressure to, as his wife would encourage him, curse God and die. Just get it over with. But Job's response to his pressure revealed some of his character. Remember what he said? Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." God can kill me, but my hope is never going to be turned from God. Pressure forced out of Job what really was in Job, what his belief in God really was. That's the thing about pressure. It tends to reveal a lot about a person's character. It tends to reveal just what kind of walk that person has with God in his Christian faith. And sometimes pressure reveals things that are less than desirable, doesn't it? Sometimes it does. Think about the prophet Elijah who ran from old Queen Jezebel. I think I might run from her too, actually, but never met her, but I think I'd probably want to run from her as well. But he ran from Queen Jezebel when she threatened his life. Elijah had just seen God deal with the prophets and the priests of Baal in a magnificent way when the fire came down and devoured the, you know, the rocks and the water and everything. And yet, when the pressure of Queen Jezebel was turned toward him, he ran. He ran. It's amazing what pressure brought out in Elijah. Pressure led Abraham to lie to Pharaoh and claim that Sarah was his sister rather than his wife. Pressure led Peter to deny that he knew Jesus, even to the point of cursing, "I don't know him." Pressure does funny things. It lets you see where you are at that moment in your walk with God. Daniel comes under some severe pressure in chapter 2. And yes, he's been under pressure from the beginning of the book. But as we're going to see, this is a bit different. It's a bit different. He and his friends committed to not defiling themselves. And they stuck with that commitment. As a matter of fact, as far as we know, if they were ever inconsistent in their walk with the Lord, the Bible does not record that inconsistency. It's not there. It's not there. There's only a couple of people in the Bible that don't have their flaws brought out. One of them is Joseph in the book of Genesis, and the other one's Daniel. And you don't see any of their flaws. We know they are because they were sinful human beings. But it's not recorded for us. These four young men held fast even under great pressure, revealing that they would stand and they would honor God regardless of the personal cost. You know, typically when we think of pressure on a Christian, we think in terms of persecution. Persecution, and we're going to see plenty of that in our study of this book, but this pressure, it comes at this time, is not really persecution. Not at all. These guys are doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're going about their business in the king's service. They're not bothering anybody. They're doing everything like it's supposed to be done. They haven't done anything to bring on the predicament in which they find themselves. But the predicament is real, and the predicament is intense, as we'll see, and how they respond says much about their walk with the Lord. Look at Daniel chapter 2, again in verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to have to stop there briefly in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, because you may see a problem here. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, in the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. The verse refers to the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign as king. But in chapter 1, did we not learn that Daniel and his three friends had to spend 3 years in training before they could stand before the king? So how could they spend 3 years in standing before the king, training before they could stand before the king, if the king had only been in power for 2 years? For those who refuse to accept inerrancy of Scripture, here we have a contradiction. Here's proof that the Bible just isn't right, isn't real. However, for those of us who do accept the inerrancy of Scripture, the belief that the Bible contains no error, we understand that there must be a good reason for the seeming discrepancy. And historically, there is. Historically, there is. The difference is in a reckoning system. The reckoning system is pure and simple. The most common reckoning system in the Old Testament was practiced by the Jews and by the Egyptians. And they counted the months between a king's accession and the new year as a complete year. From the time he ascended to the throne until the end of the year, they counted that a year. So let's just use our calendar as an example. If the king ascended to the throne, let's say in August of 2015, the months of August through December 2015 would be counted as a full year. And then 2016 would be a full year, 2017 would be a full year. So when January 1st of 2018 rolled around, the Jews and the Egyptians would say that the king had been king for 3 years. 3 years. The first year, the 5 months of 2015, and then all of 2016, all of 2017. The Babylonians' reckoning system was different. They began to count the king's reign from the first new year after he ascended to the throne. Again, using our calendar as an example, if this king ascended to the throne on August 15, they wouldn't start counting his year until when? Till the 1st of January 2016, and then you've got 2016, 2017, so when January 1st, 2018 rolls around, you got 2 years. So the Babylonians say he's been king for 2 years. The Jews say he's been king for 3 years. And since this part of the book of Daniel is written from the viewpoint of an officer, a court officer in Babylon, and thus the reference to Aramaic, that's the language that was spoken, using the Babylonian system makes good sense. Yes, the captives underwent training for 3 years before they stood before the king. And yes, King Nebuchadnezzar was in his second year of reign, according to the Babylonian system of records. So there's really no contradiction at all. Well, enough of that. Let's get on with the account. Look at verse 1 again. Verse 1 says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Did he ever? Did he ever? Dreams that distressed him. Dreams that caused him to lose sleep. I want you to know something regarding Nebuchadnezzar at this early point in our study. God's working in Nebuchadnezzar's life is becoming more visible. God's working in Nebuchadnezzar's life is becoming more visible. And I say more visible because it's actually been happening for a long time. It's actually always been there. God is always moving. God is always active. God is always working. God is the one who providentially raised up Nebuchadnezzar. God is the one who providentially established him as a king. His father was a king before him, and he took over as a king after that. God is the one who providentially directed him to go down and to conquer Judah, to conquer God's chosen people in order to purify them because of their unbelief. And now Nebuchadnezzar, of course, doesn't see God in any of this, and he won't see him for some time. He's a proud, he's an arrogant guy who sees only himself. He sees only his prowess in these situations, and he starts having these dreams as God gives them to him. God is moving. God is working in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Think about this for a moment. The pressure-inducing predicament that Daniel and his three friends are about to experience comes about as a result of God working in Nebuchadnezzar's life. The reason Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have to get under the pressure that they have to get under is because God is working in this wicked king Nebuchadnezzar's life. This is incredible. God is always doing something. He never sleeps. And even though you may not understand, I may not understand what is going on in our lives, it may not be the result of anything we have or have not done. It may be that God is doing something else in somebody else's life. Now, couldn't he providentially arrange so that whatever he did in your life wouldn't affect me? Well, it doesn't work that way, does it? That's not the human experience. We're not unattached, isolated individuals. Rather, we are connected. We function together. What happens in our lives impacts others and vice versa. God's working in Nebuchadnezzar's life resulted in a pressure-inducing predicament in Daniel's life. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has troubling dreams, and he doesn't know what they mean. So, what does he do? What does he do? Look at verse 2. The king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. Now, just one comment here. For some reason, Nebuchadnezzar does not call in Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we know them better. And recall, if you would, the assessment of these four found back in Daniel chapter 1, verse 20. Daniel chapter 1, verse 20, where it says this, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, being those four, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Why didn't the king call them in? I mean, if they're 10 times better than everybody else, why didn't he call them in? All I can say, it's in God's providence they were left out of the procedure to start with, because he had a place for them to come in later. In the providence of God, these four were left out of the king's summons. They weren't even informed about what was going on. They would have to learn of it later when it was almost too late. So let's read on in verse 3. The king said to them, he said to all these enchanters and sorcerers and magicians and Chaldeans, he said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and he will show the interpretation. Tell us your dream, O great king, and we'll interpret your dream for you. We can do that, you know. Sounds reasonable, right? But that's not what the king has in mind, right? Verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. Not so fast, guys. Don't get so cocky here. In the past, you've come in and you've interpreted a dream. Now I'm going to check you out and see if you really know what you're talking about, because I don't think you know what you're talking about. Tell me the dream, and then interpret the dream. If you don't, things aren't going to go too well for you. If you do, then I'm going to recognize your abilities and exalt you in the kingdom. Your choice, guys. There's no alternatives. There's no exceptions. Now, this is interesting because they immediately recognize the urgency of the moment. I mean, they've been doing this for years, probably. They've been interpreting dreams. Yeah, that's what we do. We interpret dreams. And they know good and well that what they've done is phony. And now they're being called out on it. And they recognize the urgency of the moment, the seriousness of the king's command, and their own complete inability to do anything about it. So notice what happens in verse 7. They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king sees right through this. Sees right through it. Verse 8, the king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time. You're stalling because you see that the word from me is firm." Verse 9, "If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation." Now, these guys know something. They know that they are in over their head, and the king knows that they know it. And so he lays out his demands even more strongly than before. "If you can't tell me the dream, then there's no reason for me to believe that you can give me the interpretation either. That's what you're hired to do, so do it." Wow, this is really something. And if you want to see some weaseling on the part of these wise men, just keep reading with me in verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean." King Nebuchadnezzar, what you're demanding is impossible. There's nobody on earth that can do such a thing. Let me say that again. There's nobody on earth that can do such a thing. They just set themselves up for something there, you know? Did you catch that? They just set themselves up for what's going to happen later on. No king or ruler has ever asked anything like this from his magicians. King, you're being insensitive. Nobody would do this to their magicians. Nobody would do this. Sounds sort of like your kids sometimes, doesn't it? Nobody's dad makes him do this. Why are you making me do it? And watch where they go now with their argument, verse 11. "The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." You realize what they're saying? They're saying only gods can do this, something like this, and we can't get in touch with our gods. Only gods can do this, and we can't get in touch with our gods. Well, bless their little hearts, why don't they change gods then? If you can't get in touch with God, what good is he? Why don't they worship a God who will communicate with them? There is a God like that, you know. He's the God of the Bible. He's the God of the Bible. We can communicate with him, and he with us. He made himself available to his creation. And he wants his creation to communicate with him. He is not like the gods of the world. You put a man who worships such false gods in a desperate pressure situation and see where his false gods are. They can't help. They can't help. But our God can. Our God can. He can help us. He hears us. He communicates with us through his word, the Bible. Consider the words of Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" How precious is that? How precious is that? Who's better off than those who have a God who is near to them, who answers them, who responds to them when we call? Aren't you grateful that when you cry out to God, he hears and he answers? And one other small and seemingly insignificant statement. Notice verse 11 again. "The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." You catch that last phrase? Whose dwelling is not with flesh. Only a God who lives with his people could perform something like you're demanding, King Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, their gods don't live with them. Oh, it would be some 600 years later, but it would happen. The God who could and did perform what King Nebuchadnezzar demanded came to live with his people. John chapter 1 verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Only a God who lives with his people can do this. Amen. You're right. And there's only one God who does that. And that's our God, the God of the Bible. These Chaldean wise men couldn't communicate with their gods. That was their problem. They had the wrong God. They had the wrong God. They didn't have a real God. Their argument does one thing. It does one thing. It makes the king even more irritated. He's dreaming strange dreams. Those dreams are upsetting him. He's not getting his sleep. And his so-called wise men are making excuses as to why they can't meet his demands. And the king is unhappy. Well, he's a whole lot more than unhappy, actually. Look at verse 12. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. Just what those phonies deserve, right? They're a bunch of fakes. But wait a minute. Aren't Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah a part of the group of wise men? Aren't they some of the wise men of Babylon? The wisest of the wise, actually. Remember, we read that a while ago. They are. And they are suddenly caught in a predicament in which they had no part, no play whatsoever. They were not involved. They were not included in the conversation. They were unaware of what was going on until somebody showed up to kill them. Now, this is pressure. This is pressure. You face some pressure this week? Are you facing pressure right now? I doubt very seriously that it's greater than what these guys faced. Somebody shows up at the door and says, "We're here to kill you." Huh? What are you going to kill me for? And know nothing about it. But let's watch how Daniel handles this pressure. Remember, it's not persecution. He's not being singled out because of his religious beliefs or practices. That will come. We'll see that. But that's not what's happening here. This is simply a matter of the king being angry at the magicians, and his anger declares that they're all to be executed. And Daniel and the other three are caught right in the middle of it all. And so how does he handle the pressure? Well, let me give you three statements that characterize his handling it. Three statements that are relevant for him and relevant for you and me right now in the 21st century as we first face pressures. Here's number one. He did not panic. He did not panic. Panic is not from God. Panic is not a faith-based response. Panic is not a God-honoring reaction. We think that Daniel had every reason to panic, but he didn't do so. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "So the decree went out and the wise men were about to be killed. They sought Daniel and his companions to kill them." Verse 14, "Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon." Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. Daniel replied to the announcement that the king wanted them all dead with great respect and great integrity, according to his character, in other words. And remember, he developed his character before the pressure ever came on the scene. He couldn't wait till that very moment and say, I think I'll be a person of character now. No, his character is not developed then. His character is being revealed. It's being shown then. And all through the book of Daniel, we see him acting in such a fashion. He never goes through an authority apart from great respect and great integrity. Let's read on, verse 15. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 15. "He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree of the king so urgent?' Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king." So what's Daniel doing? Well, he's not panicking, that's for sure. He trusts God too much to panic. He is trusting God to get him through this stuff so he doesn't immediately run. He doesn't irritate anybody. He doesn't frustrate anybody. He simply says, "I need to make a request of the king. I need to see the king. And if he'll give me some time, I'm going to pray, and my God will give me the dream and will give me the interpretation." You know, beloved, when the pressure comes into your life, you need to remember who's in control. That's what Daniel was doing. Just remember who's in control. Develop a strong understanding of the sovereignty of God in all things now, so that when the pressure of life comes, you'll be able to respond accordingly. You know, the sovereignty of God is one of the most refreshing doctrines in all of the Bible. And I know it scares some people, but it shouldn't. It shouldn't. The sovereignty of God simply means that God is in complete control of everything that happens. Whatever is going on, he never slumbers, he never sleeps, he has never disengaged. Meaning that when things happen that you don't expect, when things move in on you that you hadn't planned on, you don't need to panic. You don't need to panic. You don't need to run. God is in control. Trust him. Believe him. He's got a plan. You and I probably can't see that plan, but he's got one. He's got one. That's what faith is all about. This is exactly what Daniel did. He trusted God. He didn't go to anybody else. He said to the king, "Give me some time. That's all I need. Give me some time and I will have the interpretation for you. My God will come through." No panic. None. And what does he bring us, and what he does then brings us to the second statement regarding how pressure is handled. First, he does not panic. Secondly, he prayed. He prayed. Look at verses 17 and 18. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Sounds sort of like Daniel didn't pray, but he got his friends to do it. However, knowing what we know about Daniel, I think it's more accurate to say that Daniel got his three friends to join with him in praying. Prayer was a habit in Daniel's life. Three times a day toward Jerusalem, we read in chapter 6. Sounds sort of like the psalmist in Psalm 55, verses 16 and 17, where he writes, "But I call to God, to the Lord, and the Lord will save me. Evening, morning, and at noon, I utter my complaint and my moan, and he hears my voice." Evening, morning, three times a day. That was Daniel's habit. When pressure moves in, godliness reflects itself by not panicking, but by praying. By praying. And not just praying ourselves, but getting others involved in the prayer as well. But be careful here. Be careful here. It might be easy to draw some wrong conclusions. Don't build a theology from these verses that says that God will always do what you ask him to do. Don't build a theology from these verses that says that God will always do what you ask him to do. Don't build a theology that claims that God will always take you out of a situation. He will always remove you from the pressure or remove the pressure from you if you ask him to do it. Don't build that kind of theology. It's erroneous. This text does not teach us that God will always do exactly what we tell him to do or what we ask him to do. Rather, this text is teaching us to trust him. Trust God. God may have something different in mind. And we're going to see in chapter 3 when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are facing the fiery furnace. God has something different in mind. They don't want to get into that fire. I'm certain they would have prayed, "God, deliver us from it." But look at their response. Chapter 3 and verse 17. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 17. Their response says, "If this be so," they're talking to king, says, "this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Verse 18, "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Our God is able. Our God can do it. But if he doesn't do what we ask, we're still going to trust him. That's the point. We're still going to trust him. We still believe he is doing what is best, even if we don't understand or know his purposes. You see, God is under no obligation to do exactly what you want him to do. He's under no obligation to do exactly what I want him to do. He's going to do what is right. He's going to do what is good because he is right and he is good, period. And it may be what you want, or it may be not what may not be what you want, but it will always be good. It will always be right. And Daniel didn't panic. He didn't panic. Rather, he and his friends prayed. And they didn't go to man for man's answers. And here's the key. They went to God for God's answers. When you go through difficult times and the pressure gets strong, trust God. Just trust him. Go to him in prayer. Go to him in prayer for wisdom. Consider the words of James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." One of the sure ways of determining how much you're trusting God is by how much time you spend in prayer. One of the sure ways of determining how much you're trusting God is by how much time you spend in prayer. Your trust in God is reflected to the degree that you pray to him. Prayer is not twisting God's arm to get him to do what you want. Rather, prayer is letting God know just how dependent you are on him. He knows it already. But you humble yourself and you recognize that yourself and you admit that yourself. If he doesn't come through, you're sunk. That's the key. You're trusting God regardless of what he does, regardless of the outcome of your circumstances. And I'll admit that I wish that God would give me a hint as to what he's doing.
God, couldn't you just like write it in the clouds or something? You know, could you do something? Maybe you could do that, but you know, God doesn't operate that way. I don't always know what God is doing. But Daniel is telling me here, stop trying to figure it out. Just trust him. I don't need to know all the details. You don't need to know all the details. You need to know who's in charge of the details. He's got something better than what you and I could ever expect anyway. Let me draw your attention to the New Testament account of Lazarus. It's found in John chapter 11. We won't take time to look there now, but recall that Lazarus is a man who has two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus. They're close friends of Jesus. Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus telling him that Lazarus was really sick. Lazarus was very sick. Well, Jesus waits a couple of days. And then he replies, don't worry. His sickness is not unto death. And Mary and Martha get the message from Jesus on the day they bury Lazarus. Thanks a lot, Jesus. His sickness is not unto death. We just buried him. Jesus didn't actually say that Lazarus wouldn't die. What he said is that the end of the whole ordeal would not be death. The end would not be death. Don't miss that when you read John chapter 11. Anyway, Jesus decided that since Lazarus was sick, he was going to wait 3 days before visiting them. And when he got there, his seeming lack of concern irritated Mary and Martha. Martha even runs out to meet him and says, Lord, if you'd have come when we first told you, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And Mary soon will say the same thing in different words. Here's the thing. Mary and Martha wanted a healing. Jesus had something better in mind. What they wanted was so far away from what God wanted to do. Mary and Martha thought that since Jesus hadn't come through and done what they wanted him to do, that God simply wasn't interested, God just wasn't involved in this. And nothing could be further from the truth. God had something greater than a healing in mind. And so Jesus asked, well, where's the body? And they point him to the tomb where Lazarus' body is laid. And Jesus asks that the stone be rolled away. And Martha, so full of faith, says, Lord, it's been 3 days. He stinks now. That didn't stop Jesus. After the stone is rolled away from the entrance of the tomb, Jesus stands there in front of the tomb and he says, Lazarus, come out. And old Lazarus gets up and shuffles out. And I say shuffles out because he was all wrapped up in those in the claws and everything, and out comes Lazarus, and they get him out of the grave clothes. Mary and Martha wanted a healing, and there's nothing wrong with healing. Healing's wonderful. We pray for healing all the time. We've done so this morning, specifically for individuals this morning. We continue to do that. Mary and Martha wanted a healing, and they got upset with Jesus because he didn't give them what they wanted. But all the while, Jesus had something else in mind. What do you have in mind? Resurrection. That's what. They wanted a healing, and Jesus says, I got something better than that. I got a resurrection for you. You see, there's a balance in praying that you and I need to hang on to. When we pray something that God doesn't do in the time or the way that we want him to do it, it may very well be that he has something greater in mind. He'll always do what is right. He'll always do what is good. It's our job to learn to trust him. To trust him. Now, back to Daniel in the middle of the pressure. He didn't panic, but he did pray, and God came through. Verse 19 says, then Nebuchadnezzar... got to go back to chapter 2. Verse 19. Get oriented again here. Chapter 2, verse 19 says, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. God came through. And this brings us then to the third statement, and that's this: he praised God. He praised God. Look at the second part of verse 19 and then on to verse 20. It says, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. A godly person, a person of godly character, does not fail to give God all the praise, fail to give God all the honor. In whatever way God has worked, all the praise goes to him. Nothing good, nothing but good things are said back to him. That's really what the word blessing means. blessed. It means Daniel says good things back to God. And that's what it means to bless God. And what exactly did he say back to God? Well, let's look at the text again, verses 20 to 22. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." Don't ever stop for even one second saying anything but that which is good about God. Why? Because God is a good God. And I see seven things here in these verses for which Daniel praised God. Seven things for which he blessed God. Here's the first one. All wisdom and power belong to God. Verse 20. All wisdom and power belong to God. You know, we like to take credit for what happens when things get done, don't we? We tend to act like we're the ones that make something happen, but it is God who has all the wisdom. It is God who has all the power. Yes, in His wisdom and in His power, He works through us. He works in us, but it is never our wisdom. It is never our power. Daniel knew that, and you and I better know that as well. At the end of His earthly ministry, Jesus, just before He ascended into heaven, Jesus stated this, "All authority or all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority, all power belongs to Jesus. He loans us a little bit now and then, but it's always and completely His. And anytime we perceive any wisdom or power in ourselves, we better give Him the glory because it's really His wisdom, it's really His power. Number two, God changes times and seasons, verse 21. And this is so good. He changes times and seasons. You're right in the middle of a season of trial. You're right in the middle of pressure. Hang on, trust Him. He changes the times and the seasons. He's the one who moves things this way and that way. Why? He's in control. Here's number three. God removes kings and sets up kings. When you read the word king in a setting like this, you can substitute the word kingdom as well. Kings and kingdoms. If there's a king, there's also a kingdom. So God removes kings and kingdoms. God sets up kings and kingdoms. God does that. Wouldn't it be great if the people who report the news from our nation around the world would admit that? Wouldn't it be great? Can you imagine someone, some talking TV head saying something like, "I've come to an understanding of something. God's in control. He takes down governors and governments, and He sets up governments and governors and all, and presidents." That person would be yanked from in front of the TV camera faster than you know what happened. They'd cut his feed off faster than they cut off president's feed the other day. My primary concern is not about the talking head in front of the TV camera. My primary concern is about, how about you? Do you really believe that God removes kings and sets up kings and kingdoms? Or perhaps to put it in our context, do you really believe that God removes and sets up presidents and congresses and courts, and He removes them? Do you really believe that? If you do, how does that impact the way you think? How does it impact the way you act? Number four, God gives wisdom and knowledge. He gives wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom to the wise, verse 21, and knowledge to those who have understanding. Wisdom to the wise, knowledge to the understanding. Now, why would a wise man need wisdom? And why would someone with understanding need knowledge? Well, here's what I think Daniel means by that. He's referring to people that are wise enough, who have enough understanding to realize that God is the source of their wisdom. God is the source of their understanding. Wise people, people with understanding, know that God is the one who provided them with the wisdom and the knowledge that they have. They know that they don't have the wherewithal to figure out what life is all about on their own. They understand and they acknowledge that God and His perspective is everything. He is the sole source of wisdom and knowledge. Number five, God reveals deep and hidden things, verse 22. Those truths that are hidden from the eyes and the minds of the unbelievers, God reveals in His way and in His time to those who faithfully follow Him. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God." The message of the cross of Jesus Christ is foolishness to someone who's not born again, who's never been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, they're foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." What's he saying? He's saying that God reveals the deep and hidden things. That's what he's saying. In Daniel's cases, we're going to see it's the dream and its meaning. Number six, God knows what's in the darkness. Verse 22, "He knows what is in the darkness." God is fully aware and in control of all things that we are unable to perceive. He knows, He understands, He controls. And then number seven, the light dwells with God. the light dwells within. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 1:5. This is the message that we have heard from him, from Jesus Christ, and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Daniel simply praises God for what he has done. He has no thoughts of self-glory for coming up with a dream and its interpretation. He doesn't say, well, after all, I am 10 times wiser than all the other wise men in Babylon. Not Daniel. He just praises God. He just praises God. Look at verse 23. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. But it doesn't stop there. Notice what comes next in the next two verses. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. I have to wonder if the pagan wise men of Babylon ever thanked Daniel for saving their lives. I doubt it. I doubt it. You know, here is the best opportunity that Daniel has yet to take the glory for what he's about to do. Watch this develop in the account in verse 26. The king said to Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Belteshazzar, not to be confused with King Belshazzar, who shows up later in the account in the book. Belteshazzar, can you tell me what my dream was and interpret it for me? Absolutely, King Nebuchadnezzar. I've got everything under control. You'll have your interpretation in no time. You can count on me. Nope, not Daniel. Not Daniel. Verse 27. Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in your bed are these. Highlight, at least in your mind, if not in your Bible, four little words in that verse, verse 28. It says, in the latter days, in the future, in days to come. Whatever the wording is in your Bible, highlight it. This is what Nebuchadnezzar's dream is all about. Not just then and there, but in the future. And some of which, by the way, has not been fulfilled even in our day. Daniel is going to tell Nebuchadnezzar what is going to take place in the future. And we're going to have to stop there at this point. I encourage you to read through verses 29 to 49 to prepare for next week. You'll read about a great image with a head of gold and shoulders and torso of silver and abdomen and thighs of bronze and legs of iron and feet and toes of iron and clay. See if you can figure out what each of those represents. And more importantly, you're going to read about a great stone that is cut out of a mountain that smashes the great image and fills the entire earth. You're going to know what that stone is as well. Let's go back for a moment to the theme of today's message, that being godliness in the face of pressure. Godliness in the face of pressure. I know that I'm not aware of all the pressures that each of you are facing today, but God is. God is. And he's the one in control. Aren't you glad it's not me? Aren't you glad it's not you? How you and I respond to the pressures, whether we have anything to do with them or not. Daniel and his friends didn't have anything to do with this. How we respond to the pressures will reveal much about our walk with the Lord. I don't know the details of the future for myself. I don't know the details of the future for you. I don't know the details of the future for this church. It could be, by the looks of some things, that we may eventually lose the privilege we have of freely meeting and worshiping, as we're doing right now. Right here. I'm praying that the Equality Act that was the House of Representatives in Washington, D.C. recently passed will not make it through the Senate, and that the radical changes it calls for and the freedoms that we now enjoy will not come. But at the same time, I know something. I know that the future of the church, our local assembly included, is not dependent upon the Constitution of the United States of America. It's not dependent upon the decisions that are made by our government. Jesus clearly states, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Death itself cannot overpower the building of God's church. Much less the government of the United States of America, or the government of Kansas, or the government of Reno County, or whatever it may be. The church does not need the assistance of the government to survive. Do you understand that? The church does not need the assistance of the government to survive. Do we enjoy it oftentimes? Yes. Do we need it to survive? No. We do not. We do not need to, nor should we, adapt to the whims and the desires of the world in order to reach the world. It's not our job to make the world comfortable. It's our job to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not our job to save people. We can't save people. All we can do is testify of the grace of God. That's our job. That's our job. You know, right now there's a Canadian pastor named James Coates. He's been held in the Edmonton Remand Center, a maximum security prison in Alberta, Canada. Why? Because he refused to follow the government's regulations regarding the COVID-19 matter. James Coates is a graduate of Master's Seminary in Los Angeles. This past Wednesday, a judge ruled that he would stay in prison until his trial scheduled for the first week of May unless he agreed to the court's stipulations, which, if I read correctly with these, it would include not setting foot on the church property and not contacting church membership. He's the pastor of the church. Okay, we'll let you out of jail if you won't talk to the people of the congregation and if you won't go to the church building. When I read that, I thought of someone centuries ago by the name of John Bunyan. Remember that name? Not related to Paul Bunyan. John Bunyan. He's the one who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He was in jail for 10 years because he would not do what the government said he was supposed to do. Stop preaching the gospel. It is my understanding that the charges against James Coates would be dropped completely if he agreed in writing to conduct worship services with a maximum of 15% of the congregation in attendance. I look around, we've got about 100 people here today. Which 85 of you don't want to come? And with everyone wearing masks and practicing social distancing. Now, maybe you think these are good ideas. I doubt that as I look around this morning to see who's here and where you are. And you say, well, that's Canada, Pastor. You're right. It's not North Korea. It's not Iran. It's not Iraq. It's not Saudi Arabia. It's not Russia. It's not some other country where religious freedom is non-existent or where it's severely limited. This is Canada, our neighbor to the north. And it could be here in the USA in a very, very short time. Very short time. It's part of my responsibility as pastor, as shepherd of this congregation, to help you be prepared for pressures. To help you be prepared for pressures, whether they come from persecution or from some other source that may come to bear on the very life and the very existence of this church. I'm one of the expendables, so to speak. Meaning that if the preaching and the testimony of this church leads to pressure, then I'm going to assume that God has plans for us that we don't know about. And I'm going to trust in Him, and I'm going to trust in Him through it all. And my prayer is that you will do the same. Let's pray together now. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Daniel. What an example he is for us. What a testimony of righteous character. Exploding on the scene in the middle of pressure. Father, we do pray that the religious liberties that we enjoy as a nation, as a church, as a people, would continue. If it's your will. It may be, it may not be, we don't know. Regardless of the outcome, we know you're in control. And we want to be faithful to you. Thank you for your word, for your spirit, for our sake. In his precious name we pray. Amen.